I've talked to a lot of missionaries in Muslim countries. Many of them don't even think it's part of the strategy to start a church personally, most of them. And a lot of them are waiting for people group movements to suddenly combust and make churches. I don't know if you guys have seen that happen, but you have to do it with purpose and focus. And so there's a lot we can learn from these men, because all of them have done it and done it successfully. So let's look through here. Okay. Advantages and disadvantages of house churches versus purchasing property for closed countries. What are the advantages and disadvantages of house churches versus purchasing property in closed countries? I'm not sure if any of this crowd necessarily started a house church. Or I think all of you started in buildings. So I think that says something about churches.
Bible study in our home.
So I'm going to open this up and let people answer who want to answer, because I don't know who to choose out of this crowd to answer that question. So Tony?
Yeah, I when we start this church, we started in our home. The advantage in our home that you don't have to go rent a place. You don't have to. In the Arab setting, they like socializing, so the home atmosphere makes it more appealing to people to come and drink coffee after that and park for 2-3 hours after the meeting. This is one of the disadvantage. The disadvantage, it creates pressure on the home, on the wife, on the kids, and just to keep everything in order. The kids destroy the house. They come and write on the walls and things like this. This is so disadvantage, one thing, and the advantage is, and when it's grown, it starts growing, we decide to go to a church, and the Lord led us to a church. But we still, as of now, we still meet on Saturday night in our home. The next 1 month or 2 months, we'll move into a church there.
Brother Rutledge?
We had about a month and a half in our house.
And then out of 26 years.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, a month and a half. Then we moved to a school building.
Yeah.
Cold, had a ceiling this high, and they didn't turn the heat on very early, so it was very cold. For about, I think we were there probably 5 years.
You hold that real close to your
5 years we were at that school building. And then I kept praying, Lord, give us a warmer place. And the Lord moved us to a nursing home that had I can't say nursing home because everybody has their own little apartments. Whatever you call those little things. But they had a common room, and we met there. And the heat came from the floor and from the sides. It was so warm. We had the windows open. I said, well, when I prayed for a warmer place, it was warm. Got to pray specifically about these things. But I'm just saying, that's when we started seeing our church congregation reaching 40 and 50. We were really starting. For the first couple years, it was just like 25, 30 people.
So getting out of your home into that building is really what catapulted it at the beginning.
Well, we were just a month and a half in the home. Mm-hmm. But in that cold school building, which was very close to our home,
yeah,
it was we were there 25, 30 people. It really wasn't as visible, but the nursing home common room was right on the main road. We could put signs in the windows.
And it was warmer.
Yes.
For the older
and people
folks
started coming. And we were there till the Lord opened the door for us to find a brethren church that allowed us to use their building. We still didn't own it, but they allowed us to use it. They gave us Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, because their biggest service was the evening. So we had this church building without paying a cent for it. And that's when it started really growing from then.
Brother J.B., could you say a few words about the difference and the advantage disadvantage between house churches and getting it out of people's homes? Because I know in Senegal, I don't think you did house churches, and there's probably a reason for that. And you've traveled in Southeast Asia quite a bit and have seen people attempt house churches in China and seen problems with that. Maybe you've seen churches that didn't meet in houses in China and the success or failures of that.
Sometimes in China, what we call a house church is really not a house church. We do, everyone calls ours house churches, but they're renting apartments, not their house, not their
own
apartment.
Nobody lives there.
No one lives there. Mm-hmm. And the last time I was in China, we had 60 plus in, you know, in the services, and that's about all you put into an apartment. But they're not actually, normally, they're not somebody's house or apartment. They rent a separate apartment.
Now, there's a lot of talk and books written about house churches, and some people are saying that's really the best way the church grows in any country. You know, there's even in America a movement towards house churches and small, you know, small groups being the way to do it. What you've traveled in countries where churches are illegal, but
yeah, most most people here call house churches, in my opinion, are not churches at all. They're glorified Sunday schools. Mm-hmm. They have meetings. They have no pastor. They have no deacons. They have no order. They just often no leadership. They may even have women, if there is a leader, maybe a lady. And so I'm glad God's really working in China, but a lot of what people talk about here going on in China is not biblical Christianity.
Have you ever seen a church that meets in someone's real house that was strong, vibrant, and growing?
Yes.
Have you?
And it was usually in a church member's house, not the missionary's house, though.
Mm-hmm. That's something to think about there. Brother Garner, I'll ask you this as well, because you've ministered in places like Peru that has complete freedom. However, you've traveled a ton, and you've seen a lot of downfalls, and been to China, you've been to Morocco and places. What would you suggest to missionaries going, especially to closed countries, that they consider thinking about of how to make the church strong in a place where a lot of people are afraid or maybe it's illegal?
It's my personal opinion, and I don't think there's a Bible answer to that. So then it becomes really opinion, because I don't think the Bible says meet in a building. But I think personally that we need a place. I tell people, I don't want people sitting at my house at 11 o'clock at night. And I don't want everybody coming. I can't get rid of them. And at least I can leave them at church. Here, after church, I leave them. And I say, you guys can hang around in fellowship for the next 2 hours if you want to. But me and my wife are going to go home. And so I think that, can I say this to you guys? When you start church, like the apartment churches, I'm kind of against that. I'm going to tell you why. I think a lot of persecution is being brought on us because of, if you started a church at my house, you would be persecuted in Cumming, Georgia. Because I'm a member of a Gestapo HOA, Homeowners Association. And if you start a house in my Homeowners Association, if you have too many cars on the road, you will be written up in the newsletter. If you keep doing it, they will fine you. And if you keep doing it, they will bring the law on you because there's a clause in there that you can't do it. So we go over these overseas a lot of times. I think a lot of our problems is that we do things that violate culture. Now, I don't believe in culture. I think I've made that clear. I don't believe that y'all inform you minister by that. But, you know, if you're in an apartment building and you use the elevator so much that the regular people can't get on their own elevator, if you make too much noise in one apartment and you bother the people in the other apartment, I've got one of the men in our church here, one of the missionaries, he's on deputation. He's not been here this whole week. He's out preaching. But he had the police called on him twice for having his sound system too loud. He was listening to gospel music too loud. The guy came over and said, you're making too much noise. Well, if you'd have put 30 people in there singing, they got to have the law on you every day. And so I think even if you can get to a commercial place or a place where sometimes I think people write home and say, man, we're being persecuted here because in my HOA, we started a church and we have 75 cars parked in the street and nobody can get by and everybody's mad about it. Maybe we ought to think now, and I have guys that I work with that have churches in houses, but I think that's a reason not to do it in a place where you're going to automatically violate people's liberties.
So we have a new question, maybe a new book coming out, How to Start Churches in Closed Subdivisions.
Well, you know, countries. I hate to say this, but what is David Gibbs Group? You know, they've fought legal battles to give a man a right to have worship services in his home. My neighborhood has a weed count. If you get too many weeds in your yard, you'll be fined. You cannot put the kind of letter on your mailbox you want. If you change, you have to have a certain goal letter that's exact size. And so, you know, I mean, if we're honest, I would never want to have, when people come visit me, I say, don't park your car there. Get it down in my driveway. Stay off the road. Make sure y'all don't do this or that. Don't park in front of that guy's house. That's America. So if you go do that in China, we had one of our guys in China that people got upset because too many people are on the elevator. They said, man, we can't use our own elevator because y'all got people going up and down the elevator all the time. I think that's at least something to consider.
But JB, did you want to say something?
Just not contradicting that, but in some places there's no option. Everything's high-rise apartments. There is no option in certain areas. And people don't drive generally there. They walk or take bicycles or bus. So it's not some of the issues there. And then a lot of the missionaries are keeping that in mind, what he's saying. They're finding an apartment in a place. I won't mention the missionary's name, but he has one that's over the gate of going into this place. It's all over the gate. So there's no one under him. And they're doing that with that in mind so that they try to avoid that thing. But in some cases, their options are, that wouldn't be true in every area, but often they are limited on that. Mm-hmm.
The specific question I know was geared towards closed countries. And so I want to set you up for a different question that I would deal with. And I think some of these guys might. I think the whole purpose of house churches is, number one, because it's illegal to have a church with, you know, people in my country that form a church. It's just illegal, number one. And then number two is they want to stay secret, you know. And I read a quote a while back, and I want to get some of your all's take on it. A quote that said, the question is not can a church and individuals be secret Christians. And there was a book written by Brother Andrew just recently called Secret Believers. Another famous author wrote in his book and said the question is not can they be secret believers, but how long can they be secret without violating the scripture of confessing their love for Jesus. So maybe we try to start house churches in a lot of places, even then it's where it's not even necessary because the people are afraid and we're playing to their fears, or maybe they're just not standing up against the status quo and challenging those laws, and they ought to go ahead and take that stand. Maybe that's something that we should consider. Could somebody give me your take on that?
Well, we don't. We have open freedom. We're not in that. But a lot of our people, we don't get persecution. I don't get persecuted for being there. But some of the Muslims, if they get saved or make a profession or come to church, they'll be persecuted by their own family. That's generally what we face. But one of my pastors, assistant pastor of one of our main work there, he didn't get saved under me, but he was in a church and he got saved, and he still went to the mosque for like 6 months with all his friends every day. They were faithful every day to go to the mosque, and he would said he would they would be praying, and he'd be praying to Jesus the best he could, and it was eating it ate him up. No preacher told him he couldn't. No one told him that. But finally, after six months, someone came to his house. His friends came and said, let's go to the mosque. And he said, I'm not going today. They said, are you sick? He said, no, I've become a Christian. They laughed. They thought he was joking. And he said, no, I've really, he said, a few months back, he said, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. He said, I'm never going back to the mosque again. And so they came back the next day and the next day and the next day thinking it was a joke. Finally realized it was real. And that was just the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his life. He said he finally overcame his fear. He said it was fear. And he said he overcame his fear. And now he came to our church shortly thereafter, and God called him to preach. And now he's leading the church. So.
I would not needlessly break the law. I wouldn't go. If it were me in Morocco, I don't think I would put a sign up and said I had a church. I don't think I would just needlessly call. I would pass out literature. I probably wouldn't put my name on it. I think Brother Tony said they put blood in front of his house and he learned to use a post office box. I think there's wisdom. I think you got to be aggressive, but I think it'd be kind of foolish in China to necessarily put up a sign that says I'm here and I'm trying to violate your law. I don't want to violate the law here unless I have to. It's better to obey God than man, but I'm not going to start a church in the middle of my subdivision. And because of the way it works there, nor would I. So I think we ought to be wise, and the wisdom says do right, but don't needlessly provoke the government. But that doesn't mean we don't preach. It just means that we don't have to put a sign up, or we don't have to go around hiding and being secretive about it.
ask another question here. Very practical couple questions. When you go to the field and are starting a church, what are the first, and this person says three steps, but I don't know that it's real necessary for you to necessarily hit three specifically. What three steps did you take to do this? When you go to the field and are starting a church, what were the first three steps you took to do this? Brother Gerganus, we haven't heard from you yet. Maybe you could begin by addressing that.
Well, when I went to the field the first time, I set four goals for my life.
I was 4 years old.
One was to preach the gospel, persuade sinners, plant a church, and prepare Christian workers.
Could you say that again for everybody to write down?
One is preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel.
Persuade sinners, plant a church, and then prepare Christian workers.
Amen.
And so we had to go about that. We started a Bible correspondence school. And that way we found the people that were really interested.
How did you get the contacts for that Bible correspondence school?
Well, it came, I think, from Morocco.
Really?
It came from... got a burden for the correspondence school, so I began to research.
Mm-hmm.
And I found the Gospel of Luke. And we started with the Gospel of Luke, and we built on 10 courses.
This was in the language, Bangladeshi language.
It was, yeah, we had to translate it in Bangla, Bengali, the language.
Bengali.
And so one of the advantages of that, I think all these missionaries will tell you that a lot of people like to get to know the missionary because they think by getting to know the missionary, they might, one, get a job, mm-hmm. one, they might get an American wife, mm-hmm. and they might get a trip to America mm-hmm. or some benefit. So a lot of people will gravitate to the missionary for ulterior motives. But what we got to do is make sure that we're giving our time to the people that are really interested in the gospel. And so by using the Bible Correspondence School, we could find those that were really interested in the gospel.
How did you get the contacts for that correspondence course?
We go on the streets and give out little leaflets. And that was the main. We'd give out 1,000 leaflets. We'd probably get 10 responses.
Wow.
So we had a big response. We had 40,000 in the correspondence school at one time.
40,000?
40,000. That was the initial contact. They didn't all follow through, but many of them did. So that was a very good ministry. And then we had a rented facility where we would have lectures on Wednesday and Sunday and preach. And we just kept making contacts and finding those that were interested and built a core group. And after 16 years, we were able to form the church. And I want to tell you this. We had a Muslim man that was illiterate, but he was not ignorant.
You did a lot of years of sowing seed and
right.
that correspondence course.
Right. And then we would go to villages. Every time we'd find someone interested, we would go to their village and we would preach. But we found this Muslim man. He was not educated, but he was intelligent. He was a good worker, good character. And so we got him to supervise some jobs. And I would teach in Bengali. And this man would come to the Bengali Bible class, sit at the back. And after about a month of listening, he came and said, "I believe. And I believe. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, even the Muslim. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he raised from the dead. Can I be saved?" I said, "Yes, you can."
Amen.
And he was saved, and his wife was saved. They had a large family. Now, that's 45 years ago. And today, his son is about 50 years old. He's been to Bible school, and they live in a Muslim village. They never left. They kept professing Christ in that village. And when I was there in 2004... I went to their village. This man was almost, he was 80-some years old. He's passed away now. But his son showed me the house next to their house with their church. And he told me that he'd baptized 56 Muslim converts.
Amen.
In that Muslim village.
It started 45 years ago when you were holding that Bengali
right.
class teaching the Bible.
And then this man's son has been to Bible school, and he's a pastor evangelist.
We thank the Lord for you, and I want to honor you extremely for your.
And then there's one other thing. We led a university young man to Christ. His father was a Presbyterian preacher, and he thought he was a Christian, but he wasn't. Mm-hmm. So we led him to Christ, and he became, he was an accountant, and he worked with the mission, and he got a burden for his own people. He came to Northwest Seminary. He got 2 degrees and went to Tennessee Temple, got his doctor's degree, went back and started the seminary. 91, he did. And now he's got a Bible college associated with Piedmont Baptist College.
In Bangladesh?
In Bangladesh.
Bangladesh.
And he and his students have planted 20 churches now in Bangladesh.
Amen.
With the building and the land and the preacher. And they're getting self-support now. We've got several of them that are supporting their own pastor.
It doesn't happen by staying one term and leaving, though, does it?
No.
You got to stay there.
Yeah.
Stay with this time. Okay, but you just got to make contacts. Like one missionary said, you got to pray, meet people, and tell them about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Very simple.
That was your first step, is preach the gospel.
Right, preach the gospel, persuade them.
So he kind of complicated, though. He put 3 steps to you
right, and right, right, right. 4 steps. You got to prepare them. Yeah. Prepare Christians.
Amen.
Good. Thank
Amen.
You.
Glory to God.
Thank you so much. Maybe we could go through all of you and take the steps that you went through to start the church, because you've all got churches that are still going long after you left. So, Pastor Gardner?
I tell people that we do a hourglass. You start by getting as many people to come as you can. You get as many people to come, a crowd of people to come. That can be 10, 20, 30, 50. Then as you get this group of people, you start picking out of them those that you will train, which is what I call the priority ministry, and then they will build out by starting other churches. And so I went to the field knowing I would help get as many people as I could to come to church, and then I would find the ones to train. I think that's what Jesus did. So I think training ought to be our priority ministry.
That's what that pyramid is up there as well. It's not a Masonic symbol. It's that's the priority at the top, is to train leaders. Brother Tony?
I think the first step before, I want to make sure this is what God wants me to be. Because if I have 1% doubt about what I'm doing, I would not step to it. Because the worst thing happened to anybody to start something not finished. So you want to make sure that that's God's. And because when you go church planning, not if something will go wrong, there's going to be a lot of time, everything's going wrong. And you're going to find yourself fighting the battle. Even your wife is not standing with you. What are you going to do? And you say, well, God wants me to be here, and I'm here, and I'm not moving. Why? Because you want to make sure this is what God's want. And I speak things in my life when I started the first church that the Lord took me to a certain time, certain situation that he said, this is what I want you to do. And if you don't, I will take you home. So I go back to it and say, yeah, I go back to this. I want to make sure this is God's will for me before even step to do anything. The second one, once you put your hand on the plot to go, you have to be determined. This is what I need to do next. You need to meet people. You need to go where the people are. In our situation here, we started put an advertisement in the newspaper, in the Arabic newspaper, and we got the addresses of Muslims' home. We started mailing them. We are here, and we're telling you about Christ. And start going to hospital, meet Muslim, 2 people got saved in the hospital with me as I go in there, and start picking brain of other people, what I need to do, what can I do, and find out you need to be with people. The bottom line, you need to be with people, and you need to stay focused to do the right thing, even when everything's falling apart.
First step of starting our church was Grace Baptist Church was we planted ourselves in an area that was predominantly Muslim. We did this, again, by the phone book and could tell where Muslim areas were. Manor Park was the area that we chose. In fact, the realtor kept saying, you know there are a lot of Indians and Pakistanis in this area. And I was telling them that's one of the reasons we chose this house. And so they were all in there. I mean, we had 300 Muslim homes within a half-mile radius of our house. So we immediately started visiting, door-to-door knocking, and that's how we started getting our contact.
Were the Muslims the only ones you witnessed to, or did you witness
everybody?
No.
I had a notebook for Sikhs, for Hindus, and also a notebook for just those from Christian backgrounds who seemed somewhat interested in being part of a church. So we just started to, so I'd have these various notebooks, I would go back.
You started a church for all peoples with a burden for Muslims.
That's it. So we just, and for 2.5 years, I think we had 3 adults and a bunch of rowdy kids. My wife took them back for Sunday school. I pray she'd come back alive, because that's how rough they were sometimes, these kids. But
how long had you been in the country? I'm sorry to interrupt you a little bit. How long had you been in the country when you started
Grace Baptist Church? We were our first term. We were with a Baptist church that had come out of the Baptist Union, so it was like a native independent Baptist church.
Mm-hmm.
So we were, that helped us learn a little bit about how they do things in England.
Mm-hmm.
And little differences. So we didn't want to just start an American church.
Mm-hmm.
We wanted to start a church that was on biblical basis, but would fit with the people there. And that's, so we had to head start. In fact, when we started Grace Baptist Church, we had 2 people we had led to Christ who wanted to come all the way from Reading to Slough.
Did you start the church before you had a crowd?
Or really? Yeah, we just, but just like my family, these 2 converts that we had wanted, and one of our neighbors.
Because Jake Talby brought that up the first night in his video. Do you get a crowd and then start a church, or start a church and then get a crowd? And I think what you're saying is you start the church and then you bring
absolutely
people.
Absolutely. Yeah. I wanted to, I got to worship someplace, and I just, there was no church in Slough that we could even feel comfortable with.
Hmm.
There was no, in Reading we had, there were some churches that did have character, you know, were biblical bases, and but in Slough there wasn't anything, and that we could feel have that with the only Baptist church there. When I told them we were fun, they said some of our people could understand your position, but you could tell they, you know, they were new evangelical and even further than that. But we just started, and but I think the one thing I learned in starting Grace Baptist Church was, I think I should have been earlier, perhaps, bringing national leadership in there. I think as early as you can get people involved in serving in the church. Because I think for so many years it was me and my family doing a lot of the work. But I think as early as you can. But the problem with that, people have to be qualified to serve before you can begin to train or you begin to teach them. But I'm just saying, if I had to do it all over again, I think I would involve nationals more in it earlier. But we had a very mixed congregation.
But you started the church, and you named the church, and you were the pastor of the church.
That's it.
And then you brought the people.
And the people just started coming in.
Well, I mean, the Lord brings the people.
Yeah, the Lord brought the people.
You worked at it, and then he gave grace, right?
Sometimes I thought, boy, this is never going to raise up. But it's just like you say, you have to be dogged about it. You just have to stay there. Faithful is he that calleth you, also will do it. It was a verse that we claimed so many times. And just staying there. I think somebody said, how were you able to? Because we see a lot of missionaries come to England and didn't stay.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them say, oh, you can't reach people in England, and just go back home. But the thing that I think that we just stayed there and God did it. I give testimony to him.
I'm not going to repeat what these men have said because it's all very good. And we gave out literature by, you know, all the time. We witnessed everybody we could get around. I was actually asked to come out and start a Bible study in a village. And that was how my first church, it came out of that. We met under a tree for 2 years. We didn't have a building. It was so hot. It wasn't cold where we were at. We met under the tree. I like what Pastor said about is training those national leaders. And what I see now is when churches can start and train people and they can go start the next church, you'd never have that transition from the missionary to national leadership. That really works great. Let me just, one thing I'd like to add to this. Teach the people to give from the time you start and serve church and have your first service.
Amen.
That's hard when it's a poor place.
Yeah.
But if you don't teach them to give and trust, and they seek to
God can answer their prayers. You'll never have a strong indigenous church. But
even if it's a small group in a Muslim country, you think they ought to give from the beginning?
I believe so.
Amen.
It may not be money. If they don't have money, down in the jungle, our people gave pineapple and eggs and whatever, but they gave. And as soon as we started taking offering, even under the tree, we started taking offering. We started buying bags of cement. And 2 years later, we bought enough cement to make block, right? They dig the sand out, make the block, put the building up.
Amen.
And they did that.
Building your own block.
Right? I mean, so, I'm a big believer. It's hard for us Americans to do that. It's easier to write a letter to America and raise money.
Yeah.
But you will never build a strong church.
Amen.
On the field doing that.
Amen.
Like everybody else has already said good stuff, like Brother Godfrey just said. I just want to add real quickly, when I plan on starting the next few churches, I don't want to really be, if I don't have a man, I don't want to start one. And when you first get there, you don't have anybody, so you've got to start one. And so that's one thing. The other thing I want to share real quickly is I'm seeing this movement in missions to cut out steps to get there and to start planting churches. Young men don't want to learn the language anymore. There's a group that wants to come over. They want to support people who aren't even Baptist, and they would never run with the crowd here in America, but they'll run with the crowd over there. I don't think that's going to get the job done. And it looks good on paper, but it doesn't get the job done. So one of the things I think we've got to do is we've still got to send men in. They've got to learn the language. They've got to win people. They've got to train people. And they've got to plant churches. That's still what's got to be done. There's no shortcuts if we're going to get the job done.
Even in China?
And and everywhere.
You think the Bible works there too?
I think the Bible works all over.
You think it works that way in Libya?
I think it'll work in Libya.
I don't know.
And so I think we're trying to take shortcuts when we probably don't need to. And nothing's easy. And if it's easy, I mean, I don't go to Walmart and go to the freezer section and grab a bag and come back and put it in a microwave and I have a ready-made preacher. It's not going to work. You can get meals from there, but you're not going to get a ready-made preacher from there. And he's not going to be what you want. I get men come to me daily saying they want to come and work with me, and they've prayed about it and God put it on their heart. And I laugh at them because I know all they want is this. They're not going to do what I want. They're not going to preach the gospel. Some of them, most of them probably aren't even saved, to be honest. They're probably not saved. And I'm just going to have to work my tail off and train some men so they can go start churches.
Can I say something about Brother Rutledge, what he said? This to you young missionaries. Brother Rutledge said there wasn't any place I could worship, but I got to worship. Man, that was good. I don't know if you caught that. That was good. I go overseas and you guys are, you don't worship, man. I know missionaries don't go to church. And I know missionaries that don't. I mean, I would not. How do you even teach your own children to observe all these things if you drop church because you're overseas? I love what Brother Rutledge said. He said, "Well, I had to worship. I had to worship, so I had to start a church." And maybe he was a pastor and his wife was a congregation, but he had to worship. And so, man, I challenge you: go start a church. And if the only people who are members are your wife and children, have real church and don't play at it. Make it church and God will bring people. But you need a place to worship to build a church.
Some people might misunderstand and think that it's okay to just have your family not invite anybody. You want to invite
I don't mean that either. Yeah, thank you for clarifying that. You got to invite everybody. But, you know, what I find is some of the young guys, when I travel, they don't have a church. I was just with a missionary just recently, and his kids don't go to church. His kids don't go to church. Now this is terrible, but I want my children to learn how to serve God more than I want yours to.
That's right.
They're my children. And so, man, have a church and then reach everybody you can.
Now, you were in China a couple of years ago, and church for a couple of guys was getting around a CD player and listening to a sermon their pastor.
Without their wife.
Without their wife and kids. What do you think about that? I think I know what you think about that. Why don't you tell me?
You know, I think if you'd have sent Brother Rutledge over, he'd have said, "We're going to get around and have preaching and singing, and I'm going to invite everybody I can. I'm going to start a church." And I think the rest of that is just, I think it's heretical. I think it's not New Testament. They're too afraid to. All they can do is listen to a CD. That is just so ridiculously sad. Start a church.
So I think something that if you're not taking notes, we'll summarize. The question was, what are the first and most important things when you're first starting a church? And I think we understood from Brother Gerganus is a passion for the gospel. Getting 40,000 contacts and sending them the Bible, that's wonderful. And, of course, you had other steps in there, but that's one thing I drew away from that. And a passion for training leaders from Pastor Gardner and from Brother Tony. Having a tenacious call of God on your life to do it when nobody stands with you. And Brother Rutledge, to just start the church and then invite the people. Get a building. If you're the only guy, get a building and start a church. You know, am I misunderstanding you, or should we wait?
We had about 6 or 7 people when we moved to the school building already. Mm-hmm.
If you had one, would you still have done it?
My wife and I had 2 kids. So
there you go.
4 people.
That's 4.
And from Brother Godfrey, give. One of the first steps starting church, get the people to give. Did you give, or did you just ask them to give?
I gave.
Yeah.
I didn't.
Microphone, brother.
I balanced.
Did you pick up the mic?
Sorry.
It's okay.
That was a little bit of at that early point stage, we did not yet have a church. And I gave an offering. But I still, at that point, sent my tithe and missions money back to my church in the States because I did not yet have a church going.
Yeah.
And my offering would have been so much out of proportion. But when I worked in the jungle where I was part of a church there, and we had a big church, and they gave, I gave there.
And Brother Keith, I think if you know Keith's men, they're some of the givingest and poorest people that you've ever met. I know men from his ministry give half of their salary, and their salary for a month is less than you'd eat on for, I don't know, a week. Not your whole family, you individually. And they give half of it to Jesus, and I don't think you tell them they've got to. They do it because they love Jesus, and that's wonderful. But what we learned from him is don't skip steps. Train men, don't find trained men that somebody else trained and use them. You find you find people, win them to Christ and disciple them, and those are the men that'll...
Lines of what Brother Keith's saying, guys, I am hungry to see the world evangelized. But a guy I love and respect said that China is basically evangelized. You can leave it alone now because there are 50 million saved people there. And this guy's, I love him to death. He's not from America even. I love him to death. And he sends out a lot of the statistics about what independent Baptists are doing. But we wouldn't consider those 50 million Christian if they were here in America. They're women-run churches. They're women-run churches. They are prosperity gospel churches. They're charismatic churches. They're not fundamental churches. They're not preaching the gospel. And it is so easy to fool you when you fly from America and you pull into town if you don't have somebody who knows how to ask the right questions. And so what Brother Keith's saying is there are people going to Africa and they're teaming up with anybody. This is the day the national is not dumb. He knows about the internet. He knows how to download your articles of faith before you get there. He knows how to line up with anything you want him to. And we're never going to get around from the warrior on the ground. We got to have that man on the ground. I'm going to do some work alongside Brother Keith in Burkina Faso from our little church. We're going to try to do some things there. But we're going to work with a man we know we can trust that he can oversee it, because I don't know those guys, and they can snow you big time. They're good at it. And no more than the rest of us are. We are all as good at that. I mean, every missionary I know, man, when people come to visit, people used to ask me, do y'all go out to eat all the time when we're not here? And do you visit these monasteries and do all these things? I said, no, man, we're putting on a show for you. I mean, we don't live like this. We live like regular people. So be very careful when you go overseas, because we want to speed up the process. But by doing that, we're going straight to guys that just know how to scam us.
Let me ask a statement question. But how many of you men have seen it before? Missionary goes to a poorer country, finds a man, already been a believer for many years, been trained in some Bible college somewhere by somebody else, starts an indigenous church from the beginning, brags about how indigenous it is because he's starting it with nationals as the pastor, and he's able to go home and say, look at the church I've started and the leaders I've trained. When he brought him from somebody else, have you all men ever seen that? What do you think about that? Is that a valid way to do things, or am I being too rough in the way I made that statement question on them? Or,
well, I've seen it happen multiple times. That guy came over and basically offended the people, never built a church, but he bought a piece of land, made a little property, and when he left, they got another guy to come in there, and he's still bragging today that this is a church he started, but he didn't do nothing to that church, except for pay a little bit for the land. And
how do those churches usually end up? Are they?
It's weak. It's struggling. But it wasn't even this man who's there. So,
all right, listen, I want to ask another question. What is your opinion of going to the international church in the closed country I'm going to? To clarify, an international church is a church in a closed country.
Of expatriates.
Country. Only expats are allowed to be there, and they usually teach and preach in English. Let's get some. I know none of you maybe worked in a country like that, but I think you have a lot of wisdom.
We had we didn't call it a church, but we call it international church, not church, but a meeting. And we preached the gospel to the expatriates that were there. But we made it clear that it was not a church because we didn't have the discipline that was necessary. And the church was the Bengali church.
That wasn't your focus, was that group?
That was not the focus.
But it was, you did have a heart to get the gospel those people. But you started it.
Right.
Right.
We had some good, solid converts from that. But we didn't start an English church. We had a Bengali church. And these people, many of them, even though they didn't understand Bengali, they would come and support the Bengali church. But they'd come on Sunday night to get Bible teaching and fellowship. So I think it's important because these people, like you said, they need to worship. And we need to provide a place for them to worship, give them the Word of God. Many of them will get saved.
Some of these fellows specifically going to Kazakhstan, Tunisia. I don't know if there's anybody else going anywhere where they might go to an international church. But the church already exists. And it's established with government. Probably it might even have its own building. A lot of times it's just the missionaries that are all meeting together. Those are typically what the international churches are.
That's not what Brother Gagenis is talking about. He led people to Christ and ministered to people.
He guided it. You preached it. So a lot of missionaries going to closed countries, though, they want fellowship. They want their children to have a place where they can go to church and things. They don't speak the language and they're afraid maybe to join them. Or they have no national church they can join yet. They don't speak the language. So specifically in that case, I think, Brother J.B., you have some advice.
In Beijing, there is a fundamental Baptist, Independent Baptist International Church. It was started by a Macedonian missionary. But they can go after anyone who is non-Chinese. And there is a large group of embassy people, military people, and so they're reaching people. But if they ever had a Chinese come, they would shut them down. The Chinese don't care. If everybody else comes, the Chinese could care less. But a lot of missionaries will go there. In fact, if you go to a Chinese church, you'll always see a lot of missionaries, people who call themselves missionaries, attending other people's churches. And I don't think they ever have an intention themselves to plant a church.
They probably wouldn't say that, though, if you ask them.
No, they'd
probably say, oh, we're here to start a church, wouldn't they?
They would.
So you think maybe going to the international church would be a hindrance to that motivation for you to start one?
You never learn the language, number one, because that's all English. Mm-hmm. And then you're hanging out with the international. Not that those people need the gospel, too. It's a legitimate ministry if that's your burden. But if you're going to reach Chinese, you're not going to do it. Connection with that.
I think it's a major mistake for any of these young men going overseas to go to that international church unless it's their burden, just like my brother just said. You need to go around, you need to get around nationals. And I personally like what Brother Rutledge said. I'm not just going to reach Muslims, I'm going to reach lost people, anybody. But let me tell you guys, you need to stay away. You need to be in the language church. And you need to If you want to hang out at the international church, you need to stay in America. If you want to hang out in an English church, stay in America. We got a lot of them over here. And but you're going overseas to reach people. And you know, there's plenty of books written about incarnational ministries. And that is, Jesus became thoroughly Jewish to the point that nobody realized he was not Jewish. And they thought he was a carpenter's son. And so you want to go to that country and love them people and become as much like them as you can and minister to them in their language. And that means stay away from Americans. If you take the Language Acquisition Made Practical book and the Brewsters, I don't follow a lot of what they would say, but they think the first 3 months, you should not see an expat. You should not see anybody that speaks your language from your place. You should move in and live in a family from that country, and that way you'll only learn their language. If you want to eat, you'll have to learn how to say it because they're not English speaking. I don't go that far, but I tell you this much as you can, get away from the Americans and hang with the nationals.
One of you three men have something to say about the subject about international churches?
I don't have any experience, though.
All right. We have so many good questions. I'm going to bleed over into the next one because this is the whole purpose of this conference, so I think it's important. I've heard the phrase indigenous from the start, indigenous from the start being in quotation marks. Is this the way to start a church, or in some situations, is it better for a Western missionary to be the pastor? So the question is, well, you understand the question.
Yeah, I'll start with that. When we went 50 years ago, there was nothing. I mean, there were no Christian workers. There were the English Baptists that had been there since William Carey. They believed in baptismal regeneration. So there was really nothing. So we had to start from scratch. So we had to win our own people and train our own people. Now, what was the question? I forgot the question.
It was, is it okay? Indigenous from the start, I suppose he means especially in leadership, because he says, is it okay, or is it recommended for a Western missionary to be the pastor from the beginning, or is it necessary that a national be the pastor from the beginning?
Well, in our case, it was necessary to start from scratch. But the other fellows have said it's a danger when you go to a place where there are established works that you can take the easy road and hook up with the wrong people and get led astray. So you have to be very careful.
When you went to Bangladesh, were there churches in the Bengali language in that?
There was only one. That was the English Baptist Church.
And it spoke in English?
No, but the Bengali.
It was baptismal regeneration, I think you said.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
So there was no gospel, born-again preaching church in the country of Bangladesh?
Well, I wouldn't say
that you knew of,
but not in our area.
In your area.
Right. So we didn't have the luxury of making that decision.
Some of these guys might be dealing with that.
They will be dealing with that. They got to be careful.
And people groups where they've never even met a Christian.
I'll let some other people talk to it, okay?
There's nothing wrong with an American leading the church on a foreign land. The thing is wrong is when we're not preparing that church from day one that we're leaving. That's the problem. I believe that's where we get into a problem. So my church, even though I don't know when I'm finally going to leave it and when one day I'm going to walk away, but I've been telling them for years since I started, one day I'm out of here. And I said, one day we're envisioning a Burkina Bay pastor to lead this work. I don't want to be the pastor, full-time pastor of this church. I'm a missionary. I'm a church plant missionary. And that's what my job is. And I'm moving on.
So you're the pastor, but when you left Burkina 8 months ago for furlough, did they all fall apart and everybody go home?
They're still going real well.
A couple people still come to church?
Matter of fact, they're sending over photos of people being baptized. I have no idea who they are. I'm excited getting back and seeing.
They had a big day a while ago, didn't they?
They had over 200 the other day, and I wasn't there to lead that, so that was them.
So you sounds like you trained some men, even though you're in that one church, at least the pastor by name. So, I think all of you have something to say about this because you've all left indigenous churches. So let's let if you have something to add, I want everybody to.
About leaving the church?
About starting the church.
Yeah.
Does it need the question that this, whoever wrote this, heard that the phrase indigenous from the start, and that sounds real good, right? So is it necessary that it have indigenous leadership from the very beginning?
Well, there was no way to, and I know in our area, to do that, because our people were just very simple. In fact, not only were they immature spiritually, some of them were immature emotionally. Some of the people were very just really simple folks that just needed a lot of nurturing before they could ever become even deacons or even ushers. I remember I asked one of the families attending our church, would they help count the money at the offering? And she said, they didn't show up for 3 weeks, I think. And I called them. I said, well, you don't have to count the money if you don't want to. I mean, just kind of give you some. And they started coming back. I mean, just responsibility was just too much for them to take. And so sometimes you just have to be patient with your church. We have seen churches turned over, Pastor bragging about turnover, and it wasn't long before another missionary had to go, or the same missionary had to go back and reclaim that work because it wasn't able to sustain. So that's the trouble. You don't want to turn it over too quickly until you know your people are ready.
Brother Tony, do you have anything to add to this?
Go ahead.
I think you need to be the pastor of the church, not just for to hold the position. You're the shepherd, and you need to protect the church. And if you give it to anybody else, or you just leave it vague, open, you're going to have some guy say, he come to your church, he doesn't believe in pastorship, and he want the pulpit like you and him. So from the beginning, I am the pastor here. Not because you're drawing attention to yourself, you want the position, but you're trying to protect the work, you're trying to protect your people. And like Brother Keith said, from the beginning, I'm the pastor here, but one day I'm leaving. And you communicate that to the people, that the people, when you leave, and say, you didn't leave because this and that. So you're leaving because I had a plan to leave before I start the church.
Pastor Gardner, could you tell the folks here about the similarities between planting a church and raising a child? Responsibility and freedom.
What I teach our guys is that it's like raising a child or a greenhouse, and we start off in I have all control and all say and all leadership because the child doesn't know how to do anything. And so I tell them every year and every as fast as you can, and as they grow, you let them mature and you less control. So I have all control. They have no control. They have all control. I have no control. And so it's a working and process. So, you know, when we were raising children, if I'd abandon, I think that's one of the problems with some of the soul winning methods. You lead somebody to Christ and leave them on the street. I think it's some of the problems with missionary work is we want it done too quickly. And I think I raised four children to adulthood, and I know that it took a long time. And as they grew, I tried to give them more and more responsibility, but you got to give them time to mature. And I think what Brother Rutledge said about them being emotionally or whatever that word was, immature, I think that's ridiculous, but I think that's the way it is. I think that they are so many people. They just need that. And if they didn't need us, we shouldn't go. So let's love them and give them time to grow up. But if you smother them too long, they'll be like an 18-year-old that rebels against dad and leaves.
Or kicks you out.
Oh, yeah, kick you out.
If they have a little bit of money, at least. Did you want to say something?
There's no church, I don't think, from the beginning, or maybe there's very few that could be indigenous from the beginning. Even if they had a national pastor, that doesn't mean they're indigenous, because right. They're still not self-propagating, they're not self-sustaining, self-governing, and everything else.
Somewhere that guy had a pastor.
Where's he getting his funding to start? It's not. He's making all the decisions from day one, so he still has to make that church an indigenous church. So just because they have a Burkina Bay pastor doesn't mean they're an indigenous church from the beginning. And actually, we say the indigenous church principle, but how many churches in America have started another church? They don't even follow the indigenous church principle. And how many churches here don't even support their own pastor? So they expect sometimes the missionary to do that, and yet a lot of the churches here have never done.
Pray, Chad.
He's supported by that.
So, sorry, pastors. Hopefully you're not watching it.
Well, I would tell one story in Morocco, and some of you guys will see this. And it's a friend that I love, and Brother Gardner knows him, and Keith knows him. And we all of us really respect him and love him. He's been faithful to the gospel but this was his idea, indigenous from the start. I didn't ask the question. I wasn't setting this up, but he wanted the church to be indigenous from the start, so he had won a few guys to the Lord, and he told one of them that he was pastor. This guy became pastor of a church, and he'd never had a pastor. And it ran okay as long as the Americans stayed. The American always stayed there and said, that guy's pastor, that guy's pastor. And it lasted, oh, I guess 10 years. And when the recent persecution came in Morocco, that church has not met for 9 months at all. Because the man who never had a pastor doesn't know how to pastor, like Pastor Tony is saying. And he fled when it got hot. And there's other churches still meeting. So, and nobody got killed. And so I think that indigenous from the start.
And I think that pastor's wife didn't even go to church, did she?
That pastor's wife was not a Christian. She was a Muslim. And he made him the pastor. And I love this man, and I hope he never hears this, but I love him. And I've learned so much from him, but he told me a couple months ago, or about a year ago, when it all came down, he said, after 25 years, we're starting from scratch. And I wouldn't want that to happen to me, and I wouldn't want it to happen to you, so... Somebody probably wrote this in a book, Indigenous from the Start, and thought it was a real good idea and probably had an example from India or something. But you guys have started indigenous churches that are indigenous. How many years later? 30 years? 35 years later? 36 years later?
58.
And for
17 years to get the church. 17 years.
I know, 17
years.
And
he's still talking about his churches have been around 35, 40 years. His church is as old as me.
But you left there 35 years ago.
Right.
And it's still going.
Still going.
And so I think we have something to learn. I know we have a lot of missiology. We have a lot of books from missiology that we think these guys sound so smart. They use a lot of long words, but this is
his church is not just still going. His church is, 58 Muslims have been baptized?
Yeah, right.
Well, good night, Lord of God.
And
I believe God's got that church going.
Yeah. Hunter Baptist Church, the first one Brother Gardner started. I think you left that to Pastor Miguel, man. You trained how many years ago?
98. I don't know, 88 plus 13.
Yeah, and you know, we could go down. Like Keith, of course, is the youngest one of them. You know, we have a lot we can learn.
You know, I told Miguel not to, like when I was still in town, Miguel was pastoring the Hunter Church, and he said, I'm fixing to start another church. And I said, man, don't do that. I said, you don't have enough time. I don't have nobody to help you buy a piece of property. And he said, okay. And I turned around, and they were running 100 at the new church. And they still don't have property. And I thought, I can't help you. But, you know, they start churches without asking. And I think that's a good deal.
A related question from the same person, I think this is for more clarification, I think it's a good question. Is starting a church an official event, or is it a gradual process beginning with home Bible studies and reaching formality and officialness? It's kind of a long way of saying it, but is it an official event or is it a gradual process?
Well, it's a gradual process that culminates in, I think, a very important meeting when you declare yourself Independent Baptist Church, take on that responsibility. So you're building all, we're not a church. For a long time, we were not a church. We didn't observe the Lord's Supper because we were not a church. And then we were looking forward to that time when we would be a church and we could fulfill all the obligations of a church. So it's a gradual process culminating in the grand event of coming to the place that we are now a church. We declare ourselves a church. We have the offices of the church and the ordinances of the church. Give the people something to look forward to.
Right.
I agree with that, but the one thing I want to remind you of, which is not a difference from him, I believe it's what Brother Godfrey says, and that is they need to start giving right off. The one I don't like home Bible studies very much because it's like it costs nothing, and you provide everything for them, and then one day when you finally say, well, we're going to be a church now, we're going to start taking offerings, they're all like, whoa, we like the home Bible study better. It was free, and you gave us coffee. So I say charge them from the start.
Biscuits. I've been around a little bit in Peru, and I've been to a lot of official events where they found the church. What's the process leading up to that? In your experience, that has worked.
Not sure exactly what you mean. I always ask that they had to have a certain number of men. We would pick a number of men that were faithful that attended the church. I didn't care how many women went and how many children. Well, I wonder how many men were there at that church and were carrying their responsibilities. I had them if they weren't providing a certain amount of money for their pastor, I wouldn't organize them. So I don't know if that's what you mean.
I would move before the organization. A man will go out and. Is he required to have a certain number of believers working with him when he starts a church, or can he and his family, or maybe he's a single man, just go out and start a church, name it? Maybe they're not organized yet because they don't have any other believers, but can he just, or do you encourage him to meet in somebody's home for 5 years?
We rented a building, we put up a sign, and he came out of a church down there. So there was his church that he was birthed out of, and he would still be like a Sunday school teacher out of our church. I mean, he's a pastor of that little mission or whatever, but he would go out and start that church. He'd have a building, he'd have chairs, and he'd have services, but he was always responsible to the home church that he came out of. Miguel might be his pastor, or I might be his pastor. And then as he got enough people and as he began to prove himself, then one day the home church recognized them. That's how we did it.
I would like for some of the rest to answer the question of starting a church, an official event, a gradual process, and then he describes a gradual process of beginning with a home Bible study and then reaching formality. Is it an official event, the beginning of it, when you started, or is it a process? And I think gradual, I'm not sure what the person means, but they could mean 10 years gradual, or they could mean 15 years gradual, or they could mean a month, I'm not sure, but...
Well, the first one I started, it was one-time event, just we're having this Sunday service, first service. First service, we had 35 people, because we made advertisement, and a lot of people come from other church and want to see the new church. Second week, we have 6 people. And we start working with those 6 people.
Yeah.
And we start going out. The second church, I started last week, and... personally, I want to make sure this is God's in it. I don't want to just step out. I want to start a church and then say, well, God's not in it, I'm leaving. I know God's will wants us to start a church, but I want to make sure this is His will for me now. And we start working among Iraqi refugees. And I don't need the vision to do that. Start telling them about the Lord. It was gradually. And they asked, let's meet in a church. Let's be organized in a church. So the Lord...
So the second one wasn't necessarily like
was
the first
gradually.
One.
Was gradually. And while you're growing the people, you're teaching them. I start teaching them the first thing, the doctrine of the Bible. They already got a hold of the Bible. That this is the second one, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The third one, doctrine of the church. Once we come to the doctrine of the church, we finish that. They said, why don't we organize ourselves to be a meeting in the church? So we grow them to the point that they're asking to be a church themselves. So, I'm not saying this is wrong, this is right. I'm saying this is what God worked in my life and how it happened.
Okay.
Well, you know, in establishing a church, we're not just there to establish a church. We want to establish a fundamental church. Yeah. And for us to get people to that degree, you need to teach them. And then I really feel that Grace Baptist Church came to the point of being an official church when we were constituted. We had a constitution. We taught the doctrines, what kind of church we were going to be. People voted and agreed on that. That's when I felt like we were established, able to move forward. And how we would get that, how you're going to do, how do you approve things? Because I know churches in England that were established and by good men, but they had no constitution. So when the missionary went for whatever reason, the church had no operation style to move on. They couldn't do anything until the missionary got back. And at least when we constituted, even if we went on furlough, the church still operated, had a system to move forward, receiving members, voting on it, you know, have a quorum or whatever. You have a program, and you can move forward on that.
I think it was Brother Gardner who always said that really we have really 3 things. We have preaching points, then you have missions, and then you have a church. And so sometimes we're guilty of calling missions churches. And so I'm guilty too. I'll say I have. We've started four churches. Really, we've only got one that's really totally constituted. The other three are not yet, and the fifth one we're going to start is just going to be another mission, and they're not yet turned loose. So I guess
I call it a church, though. You have a sign.
We call it a church. It says it's a church, but it's not yet. It's not yet been constituted as a church. The main one where I'm still, they voted me in as the pastor. We constituted the day we constituted it. We had a vote that same day, and they voted on me as being the pastor. Yeah. It was real close. and so actually, they could vote me out of that church if they wanted to. If they wanted to tell me I'd leave, I'd leave. And I wouldn't fight about it. I'd leave the pastor there and go start another church. It wouldn't bother me a bit.
It might bother you a little
bit. Well, it would bother me, yeah. It would hurt. But we'd leave. So I think it is a gradual process. But at the same time, there is a certain time down the road where finally you say, "Hey, you are now. It's yours." So,
any final comments on that?
The pastor there's named Konate, right?
Yeah.
And he loves God and is leading the church well.
I know that for a lot of guys, they might think that this. Some of your answers might not apply because they're going to a closed country or a place where it's illegal to preach the gospel. I have a conviction that the Bible, if it works, and church, if it works, we might have to change a couple things and tweak some things. But I know a lot of you have traveled a lot. Bangladesh might not. I'm not sure. Is Bangladesh was it illegal to do what you did? Or?
No. They have a constitution. They're supposed to have freedom of religion.
Okay. A lot of Muslim people, majority of them, live in countries where it's illegal to start churches and where it's illegal even to share the gospel. Some of them don't. Turkey, Egypt, you can start church, but I don't think Muslims are probably not allowed to be there. So there's all different situations. Maybe you could speak to the experience you do have working with missionaries in closed countries, for those of you who have any of that. How the biblical principles work in that setting. Is it different? And if it's not, why? And what parts of it are different?
I've got a friend we've been together quite. He's on furlough right now. We've been together a lot. He's working in Vietnam. Mm-hmm. And it's not legal to have a church in Vietnam. They started a church, but one of these ladies from the church was relative to the police officers, the nearest police station. And so she told him, and they invite all the police came out and toured the place, and they're just going right.
So illegal needs to be understood in the actual application of the law.
Yeah,
if
they say, you can't. Here's the thing: you cannot go to Vietnam and say I'm a missionary. His wife teaches in a DOT school or something for them to, but he started the church. He started it without having the building. They've got a building, sign, everything, and the authorities know it's there. And that can't happen, I know, everywhere, but there are places like that. They people around know what's going on, and they're having great success in having people saved there in Vietnam.
Maybe we make up a lot of our fears and are so cautious, we're overly cautious that we don't let the gospel take root.
When I went to Mexico, it was illegal to go into Mexico as a missionary, and everybody down there was in on a tourist visa or something. And people never talk about that, but it was illegal to be a missionary. And then when you built a building, the government...
You didn't get a visa that said...
No, you went in as a tourist. And the missionaries there, I was with the BBF, and the missionary, when you got your building built, the government took it over and put a federal tax ID number on it, because all church buildings in Mexico belonged to the government. And But it was all right. I mean, they still let you use your building, but they got to claim it because it took them all away from the Catholic Church. But can I say to you guys, I don't think anybody today lives under any regime that's as bad as the one Jesus was under. So when we talk about this, we always take it out of the context of the Bible, but Jesus and Paul operated under the Roman Empire. They were not really nice to the Christians. And we forget that all the time. When Jesus was born, they killed all the babies under the age of two. They slaughtered all the male babies. I don't know of any country in the world that's ever done that. They did it in Jesus' day, and so it was not really legal for the things he did. And the Apostle Paul, I mean, he was beaten, he was tried, he was a prisoner. And I think for us to, I mean, we act like it's a novelty that for the first time the church has to work in a place where it's not. You're trying to take Lester Roloff, Lester Roloff, American Constitution, and apply it somewhere else. One of the old men, an ABW missionary in Peru, told me when I was there, I said, the government was changing, and I was afraid. And I said, Brother Bond, what are we going to do? He said, about what? And I said, well, you know, the government's changing. He said, we've been here under terrorists. We've been here under dictators. We've been under coups. We've been under all that stuff. And he said, we're not going to change. They took away, he bought 60 acres for a camp. One day the government walked out and said, we're taking 40 acres of that away from you. He said, well, y'all can't do that. And they said, we just did. I mean, that's just part of it. I think, can I remind y'all, just read the Bible and find out what Paul did. Read the Bible and find out what Peter did. I mean, that's the best manual on how to work in a closed country that ever exists. Written by the Holy Spirit. Works good.
Here's another question. Two questions in one, but maybe you can choose one of the questions if anybody wants to comment. How many house churches do you run at once? Should you remain in house churches or expand to a more public setting? Maybe another question you could add is, when would be a good time that a house church would stop being secret and start being known as a church in that community? Does anybody have any opinions or advice on those questions?
Jake's moving from three or four house churches. Right now, he put out on Twitter today, we're closer and closer to the turn, where you can't turn back. And they have rented a daycare, and they're going to bring all their services together. They're going to start having Sunday school and real church services. They've run up to 100. I think I told him, I said, man, you better start a church. You know, one of the complaints I found in Peru was the nationals are all mad at the missionaries because the missionaries never taught the nationals to support the pastor. The missionaries never taught the nationals how to love a pastor because it was always the white guy. And if you're not very careful, the problem is one day you're going to be sitting there like Brother Greganus and you're going to be here and your church is 35 years past you. Did you teach that church how to operate like a real church that would take care of its pastor and do the job and treat a national with respect? And so all these little your Rick Warren methods, they're really cute, but what are they going to be like in 20 years? And your seeker and your friend and all that stuff. Start a church. Start a real church. Start a church. Put a sign up or not, but start a church. Teach the people, man, we're going to take up an offering. Quit hiding your basket in the back and hoping somebody puts a dollar in it. Start a church and do the church. It works good.
So for him, it's been 4 years, and they've been kind of operating in a quasi-secret state.
He's not been real secret about it. But I don't think he's done as good a job at reaching out to reach other people besides college students as he ought to have.
More public, outreach.
I mean, they do plenty of outreach. I think he's one of the bravest missionaries in China, but I think it's time for them to have where his nationals. Sunday school is a great thing. I know that's passing from the scene today. If you keep up with modern church growth, we're getting rid of Sunday school. Sunday school is a fantastic place. If training is on the top of your little thing like ours, you know where you train people? Sunday school. You put a guy in charge of a Sunday school class and let him teach a Sunday school class. You let him reach people. And so on the mission field, man, I'd start Sunday school. And then I'd train those guys how to build a class. Because if they can build a mini church in a Sunday school, they'll be able to build a church when you turn them loose to do that. So I'm big on. And I don't think Sunday school is a biblical thing to do, but I know everybody's, you know, you're wanting to follow the new method, and the new method is one service a week, and take 1 year, 1 week a year off for vacation, and then because your church people need a break because they've been to church 52 times this year or 51 times, and then have a house meetings during the week. Man, I tell you what, independent Baptists have built strong churches and done great things by having three services. I'm going to stick with three services. I'm going to have Sunday school. I'm going to, because, and you say, well, that's not what Andy does. But Andy's not wanting to produce what I want to produce. I want to train men who can carry the gospel to the world. I need warriors. So this church was built with one thing. That's why there's a sword on that back wall. There's a sword. Everything is trained here to go fight the devil. Go take the world. And don't settle for y'all come have a little warm, fuzzy Dr. Phil, Miss Oprah message. They need somebody to thunder the word of God at them.
If that offends you, I don't think any men up here are offended, people who have...
No, I don't think it offended them.
Because these are real warriors.
I'm really talking to the young guys here. I'm not even talking to these old guys. All these old guys, they know all that.
Yeah.
I'm talking to the 20-year-olds.
They need it. Somebody else have something to say about that? When should a house church go more public? How many house churches can you run at the same time? Maybe we don't have a lot of experience about house churches specifically, but maybe you've worked with people with house churches, and you might can bring some of that experience. Well, you know, we're in the infant stages, and I haven't done a very good job, really, and at it. So, you know, we've started two house churches, but I'm on the phone with them every week, trying to encourage them to do things that I've learned I did bad when I was there. So I've been gone now for 5 months, and I'm kind of learning things and wishing I'd have done things different. Patterns I taught them, they're still doing, and I wish they'd quit. So I don't know that I'm a very good example to be able to tell you that, but what we did do from the beginning, we went to a house church for the first year. That we were in Morocco, we refused to be part of the international church. And so I kind of set them up with that question because I think that's the biggest detriment to a missionary going to a Muslim country. And I have friends, and they'll tell you this, that, and I told them this when they went because I had learned it from some of my mentors, well, really Brother Gardner, and I told them, I said, don't go to the international church, and they stayed in the international church for their first whole term. And it spoke English, and they haven't been able to get it off the ground because they got real comfortable with that. So from the very beginning, be a part of a church. Now, that's not always possible in a country or in a city where there is no church. So if you're going to a population, a language group where there is no church, find a city where there is a church where they'll let you go. You know, I would say to my friend going to Tunisia, and I've said to him, privately, what I'm saying publicly so that everybody else can, this is my opinion, find a place where you can go to church where they speak Tunisian or Arabic. You know, even if you have to go to another country first for a year while you're learning the language. But you have to be part of a church. And there are some people groups where there is no church in that language. And so you'll have to do what these men said and make your wife and family your church. And if you have teammates, be your church until you learn the language enough to start preaching the gospel, as Brother Gerganus said. And so, you know, we have two very small groups. They're both five nationals in each church. The first one, we let them choose the name. We started our first church with one person, Saeed, and you saw his picture. And we had we didn't organize it, but we had kind of our kickoff service. And the church we attended for a year was an hour and a half away. And they came to our church, and of course, there was about 15 or 20 believers in that house church. So they came and filled up the space, and one of the ladies asked Saeed, is there anybody else besides you? Because she had learned you have to have a group of, I don't know, 10, 12, before you can actually start a church. And he said, no, it's just me and Aaron's family and Cesar's family, because he's the only Moroccan. And she laughed in his face and said, that doesn't make sense, and that's not right, and everything else. And he told me that, and I said, shit. She won't laugh after a few years. And, you know, we've seen people saved there and a few young men that are training for ministry out of that group. And when me and Cesar both aren't there, they meet. And they're not very... I mean, I can't say that these are example churches because I've made a lot of failures and caused a lot of my man's wisdom to cause me to hold back from things that he's talking about that Jake is doing now that, you know, moving forward. Some is God's leading. Sometimes it's just that we were scared too much to do it and have to grow into the position, grow into courage, you know. So I don't know. That's probably not a good answer, but I just don't think we're a real We're not a real good model yet. I wish I could have done a better job, but we'll try to do better. If you'll give us some time, we'll try.
You know, if you start a church, your wife has a fellowship with other ladies, and she can train ladies, and your children have kids to go to church with, and you may only have 10 people in your church, but I wouldn't want to have a church with 5 men and my wife always in the nursery and never coming to church and never hearing preaching. That would kill my wife. My wife needs preaching. And so I need to set something up where I can have, I need as soon as I can to get as many ladies from that culture to help, and then we'll rotate the nursery, and we'll, just like we do in American church, my wife can go to church, so she can miss some church. I think you got your number one thing on the field. You got to take care of your family. If I lose my wife and I've been married almost 38 years. I lose my wife, I lose everything. And if I were doing a house church, I'd do it in a house just as much like a church as I could. I would try to get women. I think one of the mistakes is, for fear you don't get everybody, get the women and have some women in there. And maybe eventually you can have a ladies' Sunday school class. Your wife can teach it. Maybe at the beginning you teach everybody together. Maybe your wife works with the children, but you can't leave her in there forever. She'll starve to death. I think I have the most wonderful wife in the world, but I think my wife needs church, needs a pastor, needs preaching, needs singing, needs worship. I watch people in Peru, and Peru's an easy country. Good night. Easiest country in the world to work in. And I watch missionaries whose wives never went to church because they always kept the nursery. And it doesn't take long for that woman to get bitter. It doesn't take long for that woman to feel used. And so I'd build a church best I could.
We had all men for the first 3 years before the first girl accepted Jesus. And that was extremely difficult on my wife. And it's not because she didn't witness, because she was constantly witnessing to new people. She's not the kind who hides out in her house. And she made friends constantly, and she wasn't witnessing to the same people all the time. She was finding new people to share Christ with. And about after 2.5 years of being there, she led a young lady to Jesus and started to disciple her. But that first 2.5 years was extremely difficult. And it got better after that, but it still wasn't great because that girl didn't have any kids, and I didn't work it right, so I should have had ways to make sure she wasn't always taking care of the kids during preaching. I should have done more things to spiritually encourage her in that house church setting. But she still loves the place and she loves the people. So we'll ask one more question. How do you know when the church is ready for you to move on? Any of you can answer it. You've all moved on, so I think you all have an answer.
The answer to that is most of us have no clue, and that's one of the hardest questions I think we all face. Because if you leave too soon, you may collapse. If you stay too long, as Pastor said, you may smother them. There is a point when you need to leave, but that's not the same in every setting. It's a hard question. I think it's a hard question to answer because it varies how fast your people grow and the cult, you know, it has some variation there, but to stay too long is a real danger.
It's one of the questions that we ask Brother Gardner all the time, and he'll say the same thing. You can leave too early, you can stay too long, and you're like, well, tell me where. And it's hard to answer that question exactly. But just like we've said, we're basically working our way out of a job. And, I mean, you play every position on the field. Next thing you know, you get to the point where you're playing quarterback. And then hopefully one day you're becoming the coach. Next thing you're the manager. Next thing one day they don't need you anymore. And hopefully that's the way it'll be. It's not that they don't like you, they don't love you, but they don't really need you anymore. And so
the thing with us, we knew the church was getting close to that point. But the spur of that, or the spark of actually moving to was when the mission invited me to become the director of Islamic outreach at GFA. And then I went to my deacon, who was the one I trusted, had been very faithful, and I gave him the invitation to become the pastor. And he says he wanted to stay a lay pastor. You know, a lay pastor is a wonderful job. No responsibilities, just preach. But then this other man that I chose that I thought was going to work out, well, let's just say it didn't. It went. In fact, I'd already gone back to Greenville, South Carolina, and then Mary says, you know, the church, he just resigned and left. So I thought, oh, boy, this is all going to die here. And that's where my deacon and I first offered and said, Pastor, I really feel that God wanted me to do it originally anyway. And he stood up, and he's taken it ever since then. So you can say God spared me out of that one.
And, how many years ago was that?
That was in 2007.
2007.
Not that long ago. And I call him. You know, when you turn to work, doesn't mean you just forget you. You know, I still call him. I still encourage him because it's very difficult. The church is not able to support him and fully. He's had to do a job and he has a young family. But he's very conscientious. I mean, last time I saw him, we went to England for our 25th anniversary of our church. I said, Pastor, I really feel this is what God wants me to do. And, you know, but sometimes it's just the pressure of it all, the stress of it all gets on him. And I think he suffers somewhat from gout or something because his feet get tender. But he's really a godly man. And I just...
How long did you work with him and train him?
I think almost about 10 years as my deacon. I had actually two deacons, but one moved on to another church. And but he was there, and, you know, it's funny. He was coming. Anybody know Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in England, Peter Masters? That's Calvinistic. So when I first heard it, he was coming from that church to the Slough area and had visited. I was thinking, oh boy, I'm going to have problems here. Because if he's Calvinistic. But the reason why he had left Peter Masters' work, because he's not Calvinistic, and got tired of it. But it was just real funny. We determined we were both checking each other out for the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And but he's a real good man.
To stay with him for 10 years, I think you taught him a lot. And you need
yes, that's what he says. A lot of things he learned about ministry by watching me and... We did have a little Bible school he was involved in as well. But so, just praise God.
Brother Gardner, I'd like to ask you to tell the story. You were in Hunter Church for 13 years, I think. And there was kind of a dramatic moment where you knew, okay, it's time for me to go. Maybe you could tell them the story of how that happened.
One of the things I think we do when we want to turn a church over is I call them planned absences, and that is that you should train your guys, and then you plan to be absent so they can have to carry the ball. I like furloughs. Everybody always acts like furlough's going to hurt a church, but furlough could actually help a national stand up and become the man he ought to be. And so anyway, I traveled all the time. I was starting new churches. I was going out with new guys, and I came back out of big. I've been going out preaching 2 or 3 weeks around Peru, and I came back in the church one day, and there was a potted plant in the middle of the entranceway, and it was like the weirdest place to put a plant. So I called one of the Bible college students over and I said, hey, buddy, move this pot over to the side or something. Get out of where everybody's coming in and out.
And this church you've been pastoring for 13 years.
I've been pastoring 13 years, and Betty and I were the first.
Yeah.
And he looked at me and he said, well, let me go ask the pastor, and if he wants it moved, I'll move it. And I said, son, you move the stinking plant. I am the pastor. And so I went upstairs to Miguel Murillo, who's a member of our church here now, and a missionary that we support. Miguel says, I said, I'm leaving the church. I said, the guy's
the
now
same
thinking.
Same day, the same moment.
Within 2 minutes, I was in his office. I said, I'm leaving the church. You're the pastor, and you've taken over. He said, oh, no, please don't do that. Please don't do that. He said, I'll tell him he has to obey you. And I said, then you're the pastor, not me. And Miguel said, please don't resign and please don't leave the church. I said, well, in the next couple of months, I'm going to find another place. I'm moving out and I'm starting another church. And so he asked me to never resign. And so he never officially became the pastor. I would leave and I went out and started another church. And I'd come back every now and then and he'd say, man, it's sure good to have our pastor back. But the church immediately, the offerings went up. The offerings went up. They started doing stuff. And I called him, the attendance went up. I called him, I said, Miguel, what is going on? I said, your offering's up. And when I left, several American families that were being trained left. I said, the offering should have gone down. He said, we just wait for you to get out of our way so God can do something here. So he's still doing a great job.
He's not the pastor yet?
No, he's not. No, he's not. Well, now they've actually called a guy he trained, and he is overseeing. He's a bishop, I guess. But anyway, he's got like four churches that he's working in. And so he is, he's still like he's still the head honcho in a way, because everybody looks at him that way. But on paper now, Luis Navarro, who I picked up at a gas station one time, is the pastor.
But Tony, did you have something to say about that? When do you know a church is ready?
In my case, I know one day I'm going to leave the church, but the timing, I didn't know when. And about maybe 2.5 years ago, had the desire to leave. And I thought maybe I'm burned out and just me. And the desire started being stronger. And I prayed, Lord, I don't want to leave the work and leave just because I have desire. And if you that's your will, you provide a man. And about 3 months later, we were distributing some packages and we find pastor, he was in Iraq and he was in Syria, he started 2 churches. And he said, I'm looking for a place to worship, and I've been here for 2 days and 3 days, and just God led us to him, and he started being with us, started praying about it, and the more I prayed, the more God gave me the peace, and just made the transition. After 2 years, made the transition.
All right, we're going to have lunch here in a second. Brother Gurganus, I don't think we've heard the story of how you left Bangladesh and left that church, and how that happened.
And the reason I left Bangladesh, I planned to die there and be buried there. That was my desire. But in 1968, I had an infection in my ear, and I lost hearing in my right ear. I don't hear too well out of my left ear. And Bengali was a language not tone, but close to it. And for 10 years, my language was really going well. And when I lost hearing, it began to deteriorate. And so when I came to my end of my fourth term, the church had been established. We had the constitution. We had the leadership. We had other missionaries. So ABW asked me to become the Southeastern representative. So for 20 years, I promoted missions and faith promise and helped new missionaries get their support. So the reason I left was because of my hearing. I wish I could have stayed.
Yeah.
But the Lord had other plans for me.
The Lord was in that, though, yeah.
Right.
Well, we're going to have lunch in a second with a little bit of experience, and not very much, in listening to these men. For you who are going to traditionally closed countries like Mexico would have been, you know, we get an idea they're only Muslim countries, China, places where they make it illegal. There's a lot of, I think secret believers is an oxymoron. I don't think there's any such thing as a secret believer long term. Now, I think somebody can believe and nobody knows it for a certain period of time. I can't tell you how long that period of time must be. But if the word doesn't burn in that person's heart to tell others about Jesus, and a lot of times because they've never met another Christian where they were discipled, and they may not have even read the passages possibly that tells them that they should confess Christ before others. But a Christian, secret believers is an oxymoron. Christ never grew secret believers. The way to find out if a person is really a believer is the church. So we witnessing is important. And if you want to learn how to do that, OM can teach you how to distribute literature. I met one of their missionaries, and he'd been distributing literature in North Africa for years. And he said, they taught me how to distribute literature and how to witness to people, but I don't have any fruit after 20 years of ministry. The church is the thing that stays. and training the leaders and the men are the way that it happens. And I'm taking this from what they're saying and from the Word of God. So that's the whole purpose of this conference. The word kanisa in Arabic is church. So this is the Kanisa conference focused on church planting among Muslim peoples. And I just want to encourage you men, and for those lay people who love Muslim people and want to see Muslim people groups, what has to happen are churches. Now, a lot of people give lip service to that. But where the rubber hits the road is, that's the most dangerous of the things you can do. Very few Muslim countries you can't share your faith. Now, it's probably illegal. They're not going to come down on you. There's some that you could really get in trouble for sharing your faith. But I could walk out of my house in Morocco on any day and share Christ with 20 Muslims and have no problem. And I could write home about people who I'd prayed with and everything else, but you don't know if they're a Christian really until they're willing to take a stand with other believers by going to the house churches or non-house churches as they were. And the kind you want aren't the kind who want to stay in secret. A lot of missionaries spend years doing one-on-one discipleship and not, because a guy says he doesn't want to go to a church, but he's a believer. Don't work with that guy. He's lying to you. 1 John tells us that if he doesn't love his brothers, he doesn't know God. And so the church is the way to do it. And I would challenge you to train men. Not man, men. Jesus never trained a man. He trained men. Paul never trained a man. We say a lot of times he trained Timothy. He trained Timothy, and he trained Titus, and he trained Apollos, and he trained, what was that fellow's name? The guy who, he was married, and they went around. Aquila and Priscilla, they were around with him, and he listed man after man in the last verse, or last chapter of Romans. The book of Acts is full of names. And he spent his life not on a man, but on men. And we have to pray when we go to the field, Lord, give me men that I can train. Because your church might be destroyed. They've arrested two of the men that we've been training, Moad and Saeed, on many occasions. And their questions are this: where do you meet? What time do you meet? How many people meet with you? Who they are? If you don't tell us, you'll go to jail for 8 years minimum. And we might have you killed. And they told him this, and they interrogate him. And they don't tell him, and they could be killed for it. But if they found out where we meet, when we meet, and all this stuff, and if they came and stormed the place and arrested everybody, and if they scattered the sheep, if you only build sheep, you know, then they'll be scattered when you're not there, because they will kick you out. But if you train shepherds, no matter where they get persecuted and have to flee to, if they know the church is the thing, they'll start a church wherever they go. And so that's the one thing I guess I'm thankful for out of all the mistakes I've made, and I've made more than I want to tell you or have time to tell you. But we have one guy, and I hope they don't kill him or it'd be over. But if they do, you know, I'd be glad for him because God honored him in a huge way. But whatever they do to him, wherever they cause him to have to flee to or wherever, he knows we have to start a church, and he'll start a church there. And I don't know, sometimes there's a silver lining to all of our mistakes, and God knows. So we have a lot of time. We're going to go till 3 p.m. with these outreaches, with Brother Rutledge leading one and Brother Tony leading the other. For those of you, we're going to have lunch here real quick. So I don't know how we want to do this, Brother Tony. What time are you leaving for the first outreach? So maybe at 1 o'clock you could meet with everybody. Who's going with you? Brother Tony's going to meet here, and you'll just use the microphone and everything, because if you're not going and you just want to hear what he says about how they're doing it, then come too. And if you're going on the second trip, then come, because he doesn't have to repeat himself two times about what you're going to do. And after you do it on the first one, I'm not sure how it'll go on the second one. we'll have... For those of you going on the second, we'll have somebody to take you at during the second time. But for those of you who prefer persecution, you might want to choose the second trip, because after they see you on the first trip, they might be waiting for you on the second trip, right? Yes. For those of you who have kind of like the old Christians of the first few centuries who You know, just thought that if we can die for Jesus, that'd be the best thing. Maybe you want to choose the second trip. And those of you who would... But Tony?
Me and Brother Mike, when we checked the exit, we were fighting who's going to be at the front door.
Yeah.
So...
Can I give a book suggestion to these men? If you're going to train men, and that's what we were talking about a while ago, why don't you buy a book called Mentoring for Mission by Gunter Kralman, K-R-A-L-L-M-A-N. He is an Australian. You can get it on Amazon.com. Mentoring for Mission. Y'all ought to read that book. It's a little bit difficult. He's kind of heady. That's one of my favorite books about training men. I challenge y'all to read that.
And maybe we could recommend along with it a dumbed down version they might enjoy as well. And Give Away More would be
Robert Coleman's book.
I just left my mind. Master's Plan of Evangelism. And that's Gunter Kralman's book for dummies, for me and Keith. All right. Does anybody have... Oh, and for those of you who want to go with Brother Rutledge...
Just have a quick lunch, and then we'll go. We'll have a time of prayer. And I got already two individuals plus myself going, so I got one more room in my car. Someone who wants to go with me, they're welcome.
All right. So why don't you just plan on whoever wants to go with Brother Rutledge, find wherever he's eating at, and eat with him at his table, and he can talk to you while you're eating together and walking along the way and help you in that way.
I don't have any ladies, just men at the moment.
Jesse, you have a question?
We have, yes. Oh, and get back? I could, remember we're dealing with addresses, and I don't know how far it takes.
You could take
go.
A couple different cars, possibly.
All, yeah, it is possible you could split the list up.
Yeah.
Somebody has a, but you need a GPS system, really, to find these addresses. So you're not wasting your time if you have one. If anybody has another.
Yeah, but you know, I think if you wanted to go on the second trip and you also want to go with Brother Rutledge, take your vehicle, and when you need to head back, head back.
That's true.
And if you're going on the first one and then you want to meet Brother Rutledge after that and continue, then when you get back, call him, and or maybe he could give you some addresses.
Yeah, I could.
But we are meeting here at 3 o'clock, so do your best to be here by then. Any other questions or comments? Arguments, complaints. Paul Taube takes all complaints and arguments. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the food that this church and these ladies here have provided. And it's such a blessing to us. Lord, help them to know how much we appreciate them. And for supplying that. And we thank you, Lord, for supplying all things. And I pray you bless them. Bless this church. Bless the effort of church planning amongst Muslim people. Help us not to give it lip service, but to be willing to pay the cost that it's going to take to make that happen. It's not a natural thing. It's not a human thing. Only God could cause us to desire that. And I pray that you would cause us to love you enough to love your church and to see it grow, not in some universal way, but in a local, on-the-ground way in places where there are no churches. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.